love that song, Be Magnified. I mean, I think of a magnifying glass and looking at something and seeing it larger than it is, except with God. I mean, he's already huge. It's just in our minds we need to see God magnified, isn't it? Too many times I think we look at God through the wrong end of a telescope, and he looks kind of small. But we want to see God as big as he is. God is amazing and transcendent and imminent all at the same time. Anyway, good morning. Good to be here. One of my favorite movies. Oh, Charlie and Ken. Oh, you guys are here. Hallelujah. What? So, man, goodness. Good to see you. It gets COVID recovered. God's working in your life. Hallelujah. So great to see you guys back in the pews here. All right, good. Good, good. A pleasant interruption there. Very good. When I was younger, especially, one of my favorite movies was Patton. How many people have seen the movie Patton? Love that. You know, it's about George, the World War II general, George Patton, and George C. Scott, who played Patton, did an excellent job at his portrayal. In fact, I read a story about some World War II generals who were pretty aged by the time this movie came out, went to see the movie, and one of them was confused and said to his friend, if they could get Georgie, how come they couldn't get Omar Bradley? In other words, he thought George C. Scott really was George Patton. That's how good I think George C. Scott played that role. Anyway, fascinating movie about a fascinating man. Early in the movie, Patton is leading his men in an assault in North Africa. This is tank warfare. And he's fighting the Desert Fox, the German general, Rommel. And he sets an ambush for Rommel in the movie, and it works. He defeats Rommel in this, and Patton is looking through his binoculars, and he says, Rommel, you SOB, I read your book. Rommel wrote a book about tank warfare. George C. Scott read the book on tank warfare and knew just what he was going to do. And because of that, he was able to defeat Rommel in that particular battle. He could defeat him because he knew what he was going to do. He knew how he was going to attack. He knew his enemy. And the same should be true for you and I. The more we know our enemy, the more we know how the enemy might attack or is going to attack, the easier it will be to deflect that attack. And that's what we're going to look at today, that we see a textbook example of an enemy attack in our passage for today. And we are in Genesis chapter 3. In the first six verses. Let's take a look at that. You can read it on the screen, follow in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Oh, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And we're going to stop there. Sad story. This week it's about the temptation, the anatomy of temptation. Next week we're going to look at the consequences of sin. And so that's the way we divide it up this week and next week. A couple of preliminaries here. I think that this story is not allegory, it's not legend, and it's not myth. I think it really happened. Why do I say that? The New Testament authors assumed it really happened. Let me give you a few examples. One's in Romans chapter 5. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So if Adam was a myth or a legend, does that say anything about Jesus? Was Jesus a legend too? Was that just a story, an allegory for something? I think they were both real. If one is real, the other one is real. Let's look at the next one. This is from 1 Timothy. Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, what Paul is doing with this is going back to the account in Genesis chapter 3 to use the reality of that situation to talk about the propriety of a woman in worship. That's what he's talking about there. And then there's this from Revelation chapter 12. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So he's both called the ancient serpent, harking back to Genesis chapter 3, as well as the great dragon here in this passage. So the apostle John, having a vision later in life, one of the last apostles alive, is a revelation of Jesus Christ, seeing that that serpent, that dragon, is hurled down and has some action to happen in the end times. So with these and other examples, I think it's pretty clear, at least from my perspective, that the account in Genesis 3 is historical, not just a myth or allegory. Now, that said, there's a lot I would like to understand about this that we can't understand. For example, if you're reading for fresh eyes and you've never read this before, you might think, where did the serpent come from? Where did Satan, if this is Satan, where did he come from? Well, how is this? I thought it was just all created and all of a sudden he pops up. What happened? We find out later in Scripture. We're given hints of how that happened. You might wonder how long Adam and Eve had been around. Was it days, months, years before the serpent sidled up to them in the garden? It's not clear. I wish we knew. And then you might be a little perplexed at the idea that there's a serpent who talks to Eve. Did Eve not get freaked out? Were there other animals who talked in the garden? Why the serpent? Why does she not question that? I wish I knew the answer to those things. But there are some things in this passage that are plain and clear, and that's what I want to look at today. So let's start. Point number one is Satan disguises. Satan disguises. Now, I don't think Satan always looked like a serpent. I think we tend to think of Satan as a serpent because of this passage and because of the huge number of images we've seen in our lives of a snake hanging from a tree, an apple tree, pointing to Eve and going, eat, eat, that kind of thing. And we've all seen those images. And remember, though, that there was no idea in Eve's mind that the serpent was evil. God had created all the creatures. And they were not only good, they were very good. So from Eve's perspective, this is just another one of God's creations right here. And chances are this serpent was beautiful. And I can imagine the sun shining off the scales on this serpent and reflecting various colors. I think this was really beautiful kind of serpent. My perspective is Satan was using this animal as a disguise. And I think that's possible because Satan can come at us from any number of images or disguises. For example, the ancient serpent and dragon, we read that from Revelation chapter 9. 1 Peter 8, he comes as a roaring lion. And then in Revelation 9:11, he's the destroyer. And then the word Satan actually means adversary. You translate Satan from the Hebrew, it means adversary. When you translate the word devil, it means slanderer. Next one there, Sherry, what do we got? The deceiver, he's called the deceiver. And then Jesus in John chapter 8 says that Jesus was a murderer. And then he also says right there, the father of lies. Now take a look at those things. That's our enemy. Dragon, lion, destroyer, adversary, slander, deceiver, murderer, father of lies. This is the enemy you and I face. Now, maybe not always Satan himself, but one of his henchmen, one of the many demonic beings we might face. Oh, the prince of this world is another one. Is there one more, Sherry? I forgot that. Yes, Ephesians chapter 4, too. Prince of this world is from John 12. Leader of the forces of darkness comes from Ephesians chapter 6. This is the enemy you and I face. Now, Eve had no idea that this is who she was facing because of Revelation or 2 Corinthians 11. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So in spite of all the things we just looked at, the list we just had up on the screen, all those deceiver, slanderer, all of that, he comes as an angel of light. He comes looking good, looking good. The serpent looked good, and that is something you and I have to be aware of. When we are tempted, when we are led into sin, usually it's going to look pretty good. number of years ago in Brazil. There was a private radiotherapy institute. They moved to a new site, and they unintentionally left some stuff behind in the old site. They left a container of radioactive material. They didn't know that. Some people, and it was used to treat cancer patients. So two guys illegally entered this partially demolished building. They were looking around for scrap, something they could sell and get some money off of. And they found this unit, and they disassembled it, and they thought it might have some scrap value. And so they wheeled this thing out of the radioactive unit and took it home. And one of the guys, these thieves, punched a little hole in the screen in this thick glass and could see light coming through there. He thought, oh, that's pretty cool. You see this glowing blue light from this capsule. So he thought the contents were valuable. He thought maybe they were even supernatural. Took him to the scrapyard dealer, and the scrapyard dealer put the hole, made the hole even bigger, opened the whole thing, and he thought this is fantastic. He brought it home. He invited his friends and family in and said, look at this cool stuff. And this shiny bluish dust was inside. They told doctors later it glowed in the dark. They were attracted. It was pretty powder. Several people handled it. Some people even rubbed it on their skin. Four people died, and over 100,000 people were exposed to radioactive contamination. People got sick. Several houses had to be destroyed. The International Atomic Energy Agency labeled it as one of the world's worst radiological incidents. And it happened because it looked pretty. It looked interesting. And I think that's the way the enemy comes to us. Maybe even supernatural. Wow, what is this stuff? The devil will come disguised as an angel of light. The devil will come to you and I looking pretty good. Do you remember the old song, The Devil with the Blue Dress, Blue Dress, Blue Dress? Devil with the Blue Dress on? The devil may come to us with a blue dress. The devil may come to us with football pads and a helmet. The devil might come to us as a television host. The devil might come to us as a businessman. You just never know. C.S. Lewis had a great quote from the Screwtape Letters. I love this. The greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crime that Dickens loved to paint. It's not even done in concentration camps and labor camps. In those, we see its final result. But evil is conceived and ordered, moved, seconded, carried, and minuted, in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lit offices, by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. Sometimes evil comes to us in those forms. Satan comes disguised. He comes looking good. He comes normally. Looking normal. Satan disguises. Point number two, Satan questions. Satan questions. Seemingly the first thing out of Satan's mouth as the serpent before Eve was, did God really say what you're talking about here? Now, make no mistake, this temptation is not about the fruit alone. It is about doubting the Word of God. Did God really say? The whole idea is about doubting what God said. The serpent is trying to get Eve to doubt what God said, to question it, to think, oh, yeah, I know that sounds pretty fishy. That's the whole idea. And I think when Satan did this, he emphasized, did you notice this? He emphasized the negative. In other words, implying to Eve, God's holding out on you. You could have all this, and you know you could have everything, and he's not letting you eat this. He's emphasizing the negative. Remember, God said that every tree in paradise was open to them. Every tree, dozens, I don't know, hundreds. You know, this huge, beautiful paradise with the water and everything else, and all the trees and all the fruit and everything was open to them. But this one tree, please, let's not eat that. You're going to die if you do that. But what does the tempter do? He magnifies the negative. You can't eat from this tree? What's wrong with God like that? Come on. You have to doubt God's goodness. He's got to be holding out on you here. Maybe he wants you to starve. Come on. He doesn't want you to have the good stuff. You can't eat from any tree. I mean, what kind of God does that? He's implying that our God is holding out on Adam and Eve. He's emphasizing the negative. And when the tempter comes to you and I, he will emphasize the negative, not all the good things God has done for us and all the quality things he's already done and leading us in. He emphasizes the one or two negative things. You go, see, God's holding out on you. And then the deceiver, through this temptation, implies that God's word is subject to our judgment. Did God really say? Rather than saying, yes, God said that, I believe it, that settles it. They got, think about this. Yeah, something fishy about that. Did God really say that? The implication is we can evaluate what God says. We can take it or leave it. We can obey it if we want and not obey it if we don't want. You know, that's kind of what he's implying in this. As if we could stand in judgment over the things God has said and go, yes, no. I'm not going to take that. I won't do that. Have you ever stood in judgment over God's word? I think all of us probably have at one point. Have you ever thought God is holding out on you? That he's holding something back? He's not giving you the full meal deal? Maybe he's making you wait for marriage or wait to date somebody. Maybe you're having to trust him for provision. You have some needs and the provision's not coming right away. Perhaps you're going through some kind of illness and you're not healed yet. And have you heard in the process of you wondering when that provision is, or soulmate or illness is going to get healed, you've heard a voice that says something like this: God's holding out on you. God's holding out. He has the healing. He's got the soulmate. He's got the provision. It's all there, but maybe he's just not all that into you. Maybe he doesn't love you like he loves the others. God's holding out. Have you ever heard that voice or something similar to that? This is all part of the devil's trickery. Remember, it said the serpent was the most crafty of all God's animals there. Paul talks about this, excuse me, and we read from 2 Corinthians earlier. Pardon me, excuse me. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, craftiness, trickery, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So, I mean, Paul is acknowledging, you know, the serpent's a pretty crafty dude. Satan has got it going when it comes to temptation. And if we doubt God's word, and if we emphasize the negative, and if we mull on these kind of things, we could end up walking away from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And saying, yeah, I can't do that. I mean, I can't live for a God who does those kind of things. And we've heard many people say that. That's part of his craftiness, to try to get us away from devotion to God. And he does it any number of ways. Did God really say you should save sex, wait until sex for marriage? I mean, look, you've got strong feelings. I mean, look, didn't God give you those feelings? Didn't he create us this way with those kind of feelings? Certainly, he meant for us to enjoy those feelings. That's the way we're made, right? Or perhaps he would say, look, to call it gossip is extreme, really. I mean, I don't know how people are going to know to pray for this situation unless you tell people about it. We hear voices like that. The enemy does this by questioning what God said. Satan questions. Next step in temptation is Eve engages. Eve engages. I think Eve should have fled. If she understood what was going on, she should have booked it out of there. Instead, she engages the enemy. And she takes the enemy up on his faulty propositions. In other words, he sets the tone, did God really say? And he's bringing the negative out. And then Eve debates him on that rather than coming right back with what God said. She hangs around in dialogues instead of leaving. Let me ask you this. What happens when we dialogue with the devil? You win or lose? We lose, don't we? Yeah. Satan has been around for thousands of years. He's had experience tempting people to sin, multitudes of people. Are we smarter? No, we have the Holy Spirit, which is good. We have the presence of God, which is fantastic. But we can't debate with the devil. We can't outfox the devil. We can only hide in Jesus and be empowered by him. So when you're presented with something that looks good, but you know you shouldn't do, don't debate about it. Don't linger. Don't look. Don't argue with the deceiver. Get out of there. Now, I'm This, I feel like this is just my entire life. I'm either trying to maintain my weight or lose a little. It's just long term. I'm still doing intermittent fasting, but then I make up for what I don't eat, you know, earlier, later on. So it's all kind of a wash on that. But if I am, does anybody else have a weakness for donuts? Especially the fried kind. Dude, I'm going to need a drink of water. Man, something's happening in my throat here. I have a weakness for donuts. And if I'm really serious about not gaining weight, and I'm not always serious, honestly, I'm not going to buy a bunch of donuts and stick them in the kitchen and say, well, when the grandkids come over, they can have some. I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to buy donuts. I'm not going to go to Yolk's and wander through the bakery section drooling. I'm not going to stand in front of the frozen food section and gaze at the Magnum ice cream bars until I plop one in my basket. I'm not going to walk up and down the cookie aisle and think and think and think. Eve not only engaged in the devil's, debated with the devil, engaged on his terms, she looked at the fruit. She hung around the fruit. She thought about the fruit. And I can just imagine going through her mind, man, that looks good. Now, I've had some good fruit in paradise here. But that fruit, I wonder what it tastes like. Oh, it's got to be good. I mean, I've had some great fruit. That really looks good. Plus, there's this whole idea that it's going to make me wise. It'll make us wise. I mean, who would deny the idea of good-tasting fruit that makes us wise? You can just see the rationale going on in her mind, looking and hanging out around the fruit. She looked, she lingered. So she engaged the enemy, she hung around and looked at the fruit, and then she got the word of God wrong when she came back against the enemy. Here's what God told Adam in chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That's what God said. Here is how the Eve related that to the devil. She said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Now, one thing in this, God said, as we just read, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. I mean, that seems pretty generous to me. But when Eve related it, yeah, we can eat. Yeah, we can eat the trees. But then there's this one. Now, that's a small, subtle difference, but I think it's important because I think when the enemy comes to us, he downplays the generosity of God. He downplays all the things that God has given us to do. He downplays the vast variety of everything God said is good and we can participate in. Food and sex and life and nature and fellowship and all this stuff, all the good things God has given us, and he tends to focus on the negative and downplay the good stuff. I think that's what Eve was doing there. And then Eve magnifies the prohibition. She adds to it, as we said, you must not touch it. She's being stricter than God in that sense. And I think that religious people, religious in a negative sense, and the Pharisees in particular, did that very same thing. Thought they were doing God a favor by adding onto the prohibitions God had given. And I don't think that's necessary. Just stick with what God said. Don't add on. Don't try to make it more, you know, stricter than that. Don't do that. So don't engage the enemy when you're tempted, because you won't win. Don't linger and look at the things you're tempted to do or say or take. And then don't add on to what God said. Don't make it any stricter. Her tribe will increase with the Pharisees, sadly. So we don't want to engage the enemy like Eve engaged the enemy. And then number 4, Satan lies. Satan lies. And this is the big one here. And as we read verses 1-6, we saw that the earlier it was questioning. It was more subtle. It was implications. Here, Satan comes right out and directly contradicts God. Because what did God say in chapter 2? You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And what did the enemy say? You will not certainly die. A direct contradiction to what God had said. That is the first lie in this section that the enemy, the first direct lie that the enemy told Eve. And then the second lie is this. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now let me ask you, is that true? Will they be like God if they eat the fruit? No, they won't. Not like God of the way they were being tempted. They will be like God in one small way. Now we know evil. Were they supposed to know evil? Did God ever intend for them to know evil? No, God warned them about evil. You don't want to eat that fruit, you're going to know evil. So, we shouldn't know evil, and sometimes the tempter will come to us with things like that about, you know, you really should figure this out. You really want to know this stuff, don't you? Don't you want to know what pornography looks like so you can tell people that to avoid it? Things like that. I think Satan is painting a picture of the possibility of being like God without obeying God. Is that possible? Can we be like God without obeying Him? No, not at all. Can we get there by doing our own thing? No, we can't get there. I think part of the thought here, again, is Satan is saying, look, God is holding out on you. He's holding out. He doesn't want you to be like Him. He's got things, this knowledge of good and evil, that's a special category. He's got that, and He doesn't want you to have it. Wouldn't you like to have everything God has? Can you see that? I mean, the implication is God is holding out on you. Have you heard those thoughts when you're staring in the face of temptation? Paul says this is part of the slippery slope. Satan lies to you and I. Paul says it's part of the slippery slope of sin in Romans chapter 1. And there's a bunch of it there, but we pull this verse out. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And when we exchange the truth we know about God and take a lie instead, we are going to tend to worship created things, people, money, stuff. And that's what I think part of what this is saying here and part of what the enemy is tempting them to do in Genesis chapter 3. Now, that's all negative about the lies that come at us. And we have lies that come at us like that. But the positive, I think, needs to be said here. Look at this from Psalm 18. As for God, His way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. I memorize it this way. The word of the Lord is flawless. In fact, when the kids were younger, we made up a song about the word of the Lord is flawless. And this, based on this verse, He's a shield to all who take refuge in Him. Is God's way perfect? Yes. Is His word flawless? Absolutely, it is. There's also this. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Scriptures, is all about the efficacy of God's word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what the word of God does for us. It protects us from sin. It doesn't lead us into sin. It protects us from sin. And then there's this from the New Testament, Paul writing to Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is amazing and fantastic. Inerrant in all of its original autographs, authoritative for you, our lives and everything we come into, everything we're faced with. D.L. Moody, the evangelist, said this, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." The Bible will keep you from sin. Let me ask you this. Jesus was tempted by Satan, just as you and I are at times. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, how did He respond? What did He say? It is written. Exactly. That's how Jesus came against temptation. Even with the twisting of the Word of God and everything else that Satan did, and the pleasure and power and everything else that he tempted Jesus with, Jesus came back. It is written. It is written. That's how you and I will best face temptation as well. Satan lies, and that's how we need to respond. The antidote for us when we're tempted in such a way is knowing the Word of God and trusting the Word of God and using the Word of God. That's why it's so important to know. Number five, and finally, Adam's passive. Adam's passive. Let me explain this a little bit by talking about an article. The Federalist is an online magazine. Glenn T. Stanton wrote an article in The Federalist about this idea of passivity. Here's what he says. At lunch with some colleagues the other day, some of the women, ladies in their 20s, were discussing how rare it is for men their age to step up, approach any feminine peers, and ask for a date, much less show any interest that can be seen as a move toward romance. I asked them a half-serious, half-facetious question. But wait, isn't it true that in this age of toxic masculinity and the Me Too movement, that your problem is exactly the opposite? Young men approaching you regularly just to take whatever they want. The women's reaction, their eyes rolled. Oh, please. They said the problem with masculinity today is not toxicity, it's passivity. The problem with these guys, the women come across, is the exact opposite. They don't approach with any intentions. That's what Adam did in Genesis chapter 3. He had no intentions. He had no plan. He just went along with the disobedience. I think Adam sinned just as much as Eve did, if not more. How can I say that? Because of these four words in chapter 3, verse 6, who was with her? Let's look at chapter 6, or verse 6 again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Now, we don't know how this unfolded. We're not sure. Maybe Adam was off doing something else in paradise, and he just happened to come up at the same time Eve had the fruit, and Eve handed her the fruit, and he goes, oh, lunch, great, and he started eating. Possible? Unlikely. There's a strong chance that Adam came up partway through the dialogue with the serpent and listened to what was going on, and went, oh, well, it's, oh, and then he took the fruit and ate it. Or he could have been there the whole time. I don't know how it unfolded in that way, but I know this. Adam was there. He was with her, and he didn't do a thing. He didn't say anything. He didn't question. He didn't, let's get out of here, Eve. You know what God has said. Nothing. He was silent. Why? Why was Adam silent? He was the one who had the word from God. God was the one who told him, don't eat from that tree in the middle. And we know that Adam passed that on to Eve because she repeats it kind of, not well, to the serpent in this thing. He was silent. The Christian counselor, and he's trained many other counselors, Larry Crabb, he just died recently. I don't know if you knew that, but he's written a number of books. He wrote a book on this very thing called, appropriately enough, The Silence of Adam, Becoming Men of Courage in a World of Chaos. See, us men have a tendency to hold back, especially spiritually. We don't engage when we should. We don't protect when we should. We don't stand up for the right when we should. We remain silent just like Adam. And it's our forebear that started this off for us. Glenn Stanton from The Federalist again in that article. Here's what he said. The masculine male does the right thing at the right time in the right way for the right reasons. He doesn't shrink away. He steps up. Even the boy who acts masculine is demonstrating himself as a man. One author explains to us that manliness brings change or restores order at moments when routine is not enough, when the plan fails. A manly man asserts himself so that he and the justice he demands are not overlooked. Masculinity is the right action at the right time in the right way. It responds. And Adam didn't respond here. He just soaked it up. He was passive. Glenn Stanton concludes, this is true of those great men who leapt to action without a moment's notice on that fateful day of 9/11. And you and I have seen the videos of those firemen heading up into the buildings and everybody was leaving. They responded. They acted. That's manliness. So instead of being passive, instead of being silent, men should show courage and step into the breach. Lead spiritually. Guard our families, guard our wives and others. Let's wrap it up. Let me just summarize here. We're talking today about the anatomy of temptation. Satan initiates. Usually he comes at us in that voice that's sweet and it's going to look good and it's going to sound good. and probably disguised as something beautiful and pretty cool. In the process, Satan will question the intentions of God, question the plan of God. And if we're smart, we're going to run away like Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. Well, smart, we're going to leave our cloak behind and book it out of there instead of hanging around and dialoguing. If we engage, you know that we're on slippery ground because we don't have the intellect and the experience that Satan has when it comes to temptation. Satan will continue to lie, directly contradicting what God said. And if this happens to someone close to us, someone who's a good friend or someone who's in our family, we will have the temptation to go, I just shouldn't involve myself. I don't want to say anything. I'm going to step back and I'm not sure about this, just like Adam did. Then sin is chosen and then the consequences come. And we'll talk about the consequences of sin next week. Sin usually looks good. 4 years ago, there was a group of Minnesota teens that were apprehended in a grocery store because they attempted to steal a cake from the store. You ever wander in the bakery section like I do when I shouldn't? And you see those cakes and you go, boy, that looks good. I wonder what's inside. Well, those teens saw something like this, grabbed the cake, and were on their way out when they were apprehended, and then the police were called, and they were taken. Now, their embarrassment at being caught having this cake was compounded by the idea that it was not a real cake. It was a cardboard cake only used to show the design of the frosting. Imagine if they had gotten out to the car and cut into this cake and found air and cardboard. The things that look good are not always fulfilling. Someone once said, and you have it in your bulletin there, temptation is a lie disguised as a promise of fulfillment. Temptation is a lie. We see that in Genesis 3. With a promise of fulfillment. I've got commentaries in my office by Franz Delitzsch, Kylan Delitzsch. He's the Old Testament scholar. And he said this, I think this is a wonderful quote. After God so bountifully offered proof of his goodness. Now let me stop there. Last week we talked about what it was like in paradise, in the garden. We talked about the trees in the garden, the variety of trees, the variety of fruit in the garden. All the beauty and the bounty that God had created for them. We talked about the water flowing up out of the ground and the headwaters for four different rivers. And we talked about all the animals in the garden and in the paradise. And we talked about God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day and how they communicated back and forth and they did things together. And there was meaningful, purposeful work in paradise. That's the background for this. After God so bountifully offered proof of all this goodness, our first parents behaved as though the devil intended only good and God intended only ill. Can you, and I'm sure many of us would say, had we been there, we wouldn't have fallen. Yeah, we probably would have. We're not that smart. But God had a plan. We're going to talk about that plan. Not only the negative consequences to sin next week, but the plan that God begins immediately to save us. That's temptation. The anatomy of temptation. Let's pray. Lord, we're not that smart, God. We need help. Lord, thank you for the provision of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the provision of your word, where we can see what the enemy's doing and understand and avoid those kind of things. Lord, fill us and help us to do just that. Give us an awareness, open our eyes to the work of the enemy, and we can refuse that and follow you with all of our heart. Thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.